we're going to make it here on the Jesus Factor. Glad to have you all aboard. A little finalization of our discussion on the Dust Bowl and expansion into the role of government here on the Jesus Factor in just a few moments. Organizational issues here that we're seeking to get through. Those of you who do broadcasts here on the network know that sometimes the queue goes haywire. Funny thing, I mean, I don't think I've ever had that one happen, but it was interesting anyway, and we're looking forward to bringing you a broadcast together with my good friend and brother in the Lord, Steve Atherton. Something that we began last week, which was focused on the Dust Bowl, but which this week will begin to open up some of the broadly expanded powers that the government embarked in, became involved in, largely as a function of the emergencies that were both financial and having to do with the agricultural crisis. But it's interesting how everything here became about the money at the end of the period that we know of as the Dust Bowl here in the United States. And those who have not studied the 1930s may not be aware of the huge expansion of government into affairs that here in the United States were always conducted by private parties, whether they be individuals or businesses. And during that period of time, we had World War I. Last week we spoke in some measure about the conditions that were agricultural and the spiritual conditions that led to the Dust Bowl. From a historical and natural perspective, this all took place and began to become a problem during the time of World War I, in the early 19-teens here in the United States. And what had happened is the government became involved in financing the agriculture of the country in order to feed the huge army that they had mustered over in Europe in order to fight World War I. And so there was a good deal of government promotion of the agricultural markets. Huge amounts of monies were spent into those markets, expanding the productive capacity of areas that had before not been put under tillage. And the Dust Bowl was at least in part a function of overuse. So today, and I welcome on the broadcast today my good friend Steve Atherton. We have some other things that we'll tend to later in the broadcast, some housekeeping measures here on the Jesus Factor. But because we've kind of had this issue with our queue, it seems good that we bring Steve up straightway and begin addressing some of the events that led to the huge interventionist policies of the United States government. Many people don't know that prior to 1933, the United States government was involved in very little of the day-to-day business of private parties and businesses here. And through the 1920s, after World War I, the government, as a function of overproduction related to World War I, began to create huge piles of money. They borrowed money to support the farming industry out in the West, and that in large part led to the Dust Bowl. And many people left the western area, the areas of Oklahoma, Texas, Colorado, Nebraska, and Kansas for California during that period of time. And during this period between 1920 and 21, the government began in these socialist interventions, and Secretary of Commerce Herbert Hoover, now you may remember Hoover as president in the late 1920s, he was elected in 28, and I believe it was 24, excuse me, wasn't it 28? Steve, are you with me here? Help me with the dates, because before he was elected as president, he was the Secretary of Commerce. And during the period of the 1920s, he did a lot to subsidize farming. Now, subsidized farming was something that before this period of time had never been considered in the United States. And around the world during the same period of time...
Hoover...
Go ahead, Steve.
Well, okay, you were asking. I wasn't sure if you were asking me a question,
no,
but...
Go ahead.
I mean, Herbert Hoover was a Quaker, okay? And he had been made somewhat famous, I believe, back in maybe at the time of World War One or what have you. And I think it was for organizing a lot of volunteer efforts. In fact, it may have included the American Red Cross or something like that. And that led ultimately to his coming into the cabinet after Harding was elected and Calvin Coolidge became president on Harding's death. And then he was the one who followed Calvin Coolidge being elected in 1928 on the eve of the Great Depression. And he was elected, how would I describe it? One of the things that was interesting about his election is Calvin Coolidge is stepping down after that second term and not running again was something that people were somewhat surprised, and there were many people who wanted him to continue. So his actual decision to step down was noteworthy in American history because it carried on a long tradition that had existed since the time of George Washington. FDR, as we know, was the first one to, was the first and only one to violate that tradition, and that led to the change in our Constitution that said that there was only going to be two terms that a president could serve.
So
there were a number of different things.
This Hoover, in 29, one of the things that he, one of the parts of his platform that he was elected on was subsidized farming, because the farms were beginning, had through the 20s been in distress, in spite of the fact that they had boom years. What had happened is that there was such a huge glut of productive farmland on the tail end of World War One. When the war was over, the markets for that produce evaporated and prices collapsed. And this continued through the period of the 20s. That was a relatively wet period here in America. And so during that time, farmers put more and more land under tillage in order to try and stay afloat, because the prices they were commanding for their goods were much lower than they were prior to World War One. So they had to produce more in order to break even. And
one of the points I think you're making there, Scott, if I can just intervene for a moment, and you know the facts better of this portion of our nation's history, so correct me on the facts as is necessary, but I think what you're getting at is that with World War One, first of all, World War One wrought a huge number of changes in this country and worldwide. One of the changes which you're focused on right now is the change of the U.S. government becoming more involved on kind of a command and control basis of agriculture. And what you're describing is, of course, during the course of World War One, you know, the nations of Europe were devastated. And our allies over there were devastated, and there were all these large armies that were, you know, fighting in literally in the fields of Europe. And so it opened up an opportunity for us to make a fair amount of money sending food and other provision, not only to our service members, but also to these other nations. And as a consequence, because our nation, of course, on the ground was not affected by the war. There was no fighting in the United States itself proper. We were free to do that. And with that, people engaged in more production than had happened previous to that. And then the war ends. All of a sudden, the fields in Europe are now once again being able to be used for productive purposes. The men are returning home to farm their fields. And all of a sudden, we had a huge excess production. And what happens in that situation, and this is something that's important for people to recognize in understanding how government does come to grab power. Frequently, government grabs power because we think it's necessary. And the reason is rather than being in a situation in which we each individually go, oh, wow, the situation has changed. What am I personally going to do as a consequence of this? Am I going to reduce my own production? Am I going to change to new crops? Am I going to leave farming? You know, what is it that's going to be my personal response to this change of conditions? What happens instead of that is that people seek to get the government involved so that generally they don't have to change. And what happens is the government on the flip side, and kind of the handshake, if you will, that happens invisibly in the background, is the government looks at it and goes, oh my God, what are we going to do for these people? And the truth is that all of those different steps negate and eliminate what's the key to our nation and the freedom we had, and the key to anyone who's going to be a Christian and follow the Lord, and that is, it's my individual decision and responsibility between myself and my Lord Jesus Christ as to what I do. If a market I formerly had is now devastated and gone, all right, the Lord is still my provider. What would you have me do? And what happens is it all ends up coming from a perspective where, as a Christian, what you're looking for, and this is where the Lord then moves, is you're looking for, what service can I provide that other people need? It's no longer about you and what you can get. It's about others and what you can give. And in that environment, then the invisible hand, if you will, of the Lord is free to move with that individual, positioning each individual in that place, doing that which he would have them do, and blessing them in that, in the midst.
Part of this, Stephen, I had attempted, if you will, to introduce when my cue went haywire over here, that this was essentially, we're moving from the small subject matter of the Dust Bowl, and this is really a big picture issue, because between World War I and the marketing that went on in Europe, in a natural sense, there were tremendous changes in the social fabric here in America that were imported, if you will, from Europe as our armed forces returned. You had other changes in the structure of the church and in God's Word, particularly in the late 1800s, as new improved so-called versions of the word that were more palatable to that generation began to be introduced. You had a number of things happening that changed not only the natural element of how agriculture was being done in the nation, things like fertilizer, mechanization, and these things. At the same time, you had people beginning to depart from the pure word of God, which opened up the door to darker powers beginning to run things in America. Now, there is always a vacuum as people fail to place their faith in the Lord. As you point out, Steve, this opens the door for all manner of idolatry. The same thing happened in Israel, and the same thing has happened to faithful people time and time again in history. People who once placed their faith solely in the Lord, a generation later can be found believing almost anything. And in the case of our nation, that faith began to swerve from a sound, solid faith in Jesus' ability to provide for us as a people and as a nation and as individuals, to a fear that somehow something had to be done. And in that vacuum, the kinds of people who stepped in. And it's interesting, the first aid, really, that began to go into the Dust Bowl community came from the Federal Farm Bureau Board in 1929, and the board was appointed by Hugh Hoover, and some of these names people might recognize. Alexander Leggy was the president of International Harvester. His protege was Bernard Baruch. He, by the way, was an investor and banker. You have the founder of the Burley Tobacco Growers Cooperative Association, Carl Williams. And this goes through, it's a who's who list in the rich and powerful in the mechanization, fertilizer, and other types of businesses. None of these people were farmers, Steve.
Well, it's funny as you say that. I mean, I'm looking back through some history as we're chatting here and see what you're talking about here about the farm relief bill and everything. And again, what really happened here is that in the early 20th century, let me hit on two points. One is practical relating to farming and one is spiritual relating to where the nation was going and what was influencing people around the world. With respect to agriculture, you know, through the late 19th century, agriculture had expanded dramatically in the U.S., and one of the reasons why it was able to expand so dramatically, and this relates to the love of money we're talking about and other things, is that transportation had made it so that American agriculture could go to foreign markets that were very far away. For example, one of the most amazing things when I was reading about the Erie Canal was how what the price of wheat was, and the fact that the wheat that Queen Victoria ate came from the Midwest of the United States of America. And it was because they had established, you know, between the harvest to then the great flour companies that came up, like Pillsbury, which we know, General Mills, and these were food companies that produced humongous amounts of flour and shipped them everywhere in the world. And as a consequence, agriculture changed from what had been essentially an agricultural system in which you had, you might think of it as two or three classes of individuals. One class was like the big cash crop people. Many of those were the southern plantations, for example. And as the Midwest developed, they became the larger farms in the Midwest. It was kind of the battle between King Corn and King Cotton, which predated the Civil War.
You had oil crops like peanut oil, linseed oil. You had all the various soybeans. You had a number of different things that were being synthesized at this point by chemical companies into valuable commodities that were being sold all around the world. And the people that I mention here in this agricultural relief bill, essentially, they became the first agricultural cartel to be formed here in the United States. This is a group of individuals that had extraordinary financial power, not people who you would think would be likely to see the need of the individual farmer as the thing that was most important in this picture.
Well, let's take a step back, though, Scott, because first of all, there's no individual on this earth who can do that.
Amen. Okay.
Leaving aside the intelligence, smarts, you know, whatever on these people's part, the fact of the matter, the problem with any of these ideas where government gets involved and does this is there literally is no way for them to be able to determine what individual farmers on their individual land should be doing.
Because the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And that's what all of this, in the end, it's one of the big umbrella scriptures that we can look at that says, hey, we're not able in and of ourselves to govern our long-term planning and destinies the way that governments and elites would have us believe that we are.
In the old communist countries, you see here, particularly in China, is they had their five-year plans, if you remember. They would do these kinds of things, and their five-year plan was to increase agricultural production in this area by thus and such amount and the like, and they would do all of these different things, and it always failed. And by contrast, an individual who's looking at the resources that are before him, that individual knowing what he can do, going before the Lord, who can see around every corner, who can see which crops that he may be able to use or which ways of using that land or using the resources that may be at his disposal will be a blessing. That individual in that interaction with the Lord is the most powerful force on earth. But, and this is where government gets off, it's not then controlled by government. So they're concerned that people might exercise that freedom in ways that they don't approve of, which is the very idea of freedom to begin with, if you will. And that's really the tug of war that you have that exists there. And what happens is as man began to turn, and the early 20th century is very important this way. I mean, you talk about the expansion of power. I want to take a couple steps back. I mean, the Civil War was a great expansion of power, but then you had kind of a retrenchment in part from there. But then it began building up again. And let's look at Teddy Roosevelt, who was a very famous early 20th century president. You know, he was a guy who was the trust buster, for example. You know, he was going to go and do these things. And all of these things that he was doing required the expansion of the power of government in order to do them. Woodrow Wilson, who came on later, was an idealist. You might even say a utopian type of thinker. He wanted to essentially make heaven here on earth. That's why he came up with the League of Nations idea. And he thought that man just ought to treat one another better than we do. We just ought to. The fact that all of human history has testified that that's impossible but by the Lord Jesus Christ was lost on him. Okay, and he was a churchgoer. He was not a guy who was, I'm not doing these things, but he had come to a place in which he took a look at the goodness and grace of God that was on this nation and began to attribute it to the goodness of people in the United States of America. And as a consequence, he thought that this goodness that we had discovered could then be spread all over the world as though somehow or other we had found the answer, and the answer wasn't Jesus, it was us, right? And so he had begun turning in these different ways. And in Europe you had, and if you understand kind of the big currents of history that were moving at the time, you know, Karl Marx wrote his book on communism back in 1848, I believe it was. At the time, there was a thing going on in Europe called the revolutions of 1848. Some people say it was the time when history failed to turn because the revolutions failed. Well, many of those revolutions were actually talking about the commune, if you will, which is what communism comes from. And what it was is that there was a huge departing from the faith that occurred in Europe during this time. In Germany, it was manifested on the fairy tale type of castles that Walt Disney World's based on, and those things. And they started returning to the early Germanic pre-Christian origins, and that's where the Aryan race and the greatness of it came to full fruition in Adolf Hitler's time,
sure,
if you will.
It began with philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche and the composer, what was the big German composer, Steve?
Wagner. It was Wagner.
All yep. The Wagnerian, the magnificent Germanic peoples that Wagnerian symphonies aggrandized. And certainly all of these things, and this is why I prefaced this conversation with the idea that while we started out with the Dust Bowl, there was so much going on in that period of time of development that any study of the Dust Bowl and how that turned out would not be complete without a look at some of these more important, in fact, background issues.
So what happened is you had those things going on, and that's what predated World War One. Okay, and World War One, in many ways, was a clash of supremacy by brothers, the youngest brother of which was really Germany, which had only been reformulated as a nation a mere 40 years before at the end of the Franco-Prussian War. And Germany was strong, flexing its muscles, and felt like the big old powers, France and England and the like, were not making room for it on the international scene. And, of course, they were right. I mean, why would England and France in any way want to give up and let Germany pass them by? So this was the kind of rivalries that were going on that led to this horrific clash of individuals called World War One, which particularly in Europe, unlike here in America, particularly in Europe, was a war that destroyed. What happened is there was a false faith that at its root was existent in places like Germany and other places around the Europe at that time, where Germany in particular had gone from a place of the Reformation of Luther and a time of much tremendous religious growth, spiritual renewal, and other things. It had kind of come full circle, and now it was about them rather than about Christ.
And this is a pattern that we look at here on the Jesus Factor in history all the time, how a nation will partake in extraordinary grace because of the faith of its people in the Word of God, and then just one or two generations later falls into one form of idolatry or another. And in this case, it was nationalism that was marketed, that the dark powers, and I'm not talking about natural dark powers, people, but that Satan put out there on the storefront in order to bring people to a place. And it all comes from the same thing, Steve. It's all about pride in who we are and what we can do. How can this new storefront cater to the interest of the average person who doesn't believe that only Jesus can give them righteousness? How can that storefront cater to a person who doesn't have that faith in a way that will expand the idolatrous interests of a greater and greater number of individuals on planet Earth?
Well, and the thing is, what happened then is, so you had in Europe during that time, you had each of these nations basically praying to the same God to defeat the other. And what happened is everybody got killed. I mean, it's hard for people to imagine today in America. The closest we have in America would have been our Civil War, where you just had, I mean, for example, Vermont's population at the time on the eve of the Civil War was higher than it would be for the next 100 years. Okay, that's how long it took Vermont to recover from that. Now, part of that was because people left Vermont too for better fields in the Midwest and the like, but huge part was because just the number of people who died. And in Europe in World War One, you had huge devastation, huge numbers of people have died for what seemed utterly pointless, essentially, to everybody who was engaged in it. And on the heels of that, you then had two revolutions. You had the communist revolution that took place over in Russia before even the end of the war. That had taken place. The Tsar was killed, and Russia had turned to Marxism. You had a similar revolution that took place but then failed in Germany during this period of time. And you had generally, across all the nations, a great increase in faith in man and what man could do. And you started seeing socialism begin to rise up. I mean, it was over the next 15 years or so, you saw what essentially became Social Security administrations in every other nation develop. And you started seeing people who formerly had not looked to the government for aid on the heels of a war in which the government had taken essentially control over everything. I mean, they're very persons in the form of drafts. And their produce, both industrial, agricultural, and everything, they now, when they had problems on the backside of it, looked to the government to solve them. And that's what then led to the expansion of power here, including the agricultural acts that you're talking about, and the idea that, hey, gosh, these guys are really smart. These guys are really, have been successful. These guys have the answers for you.
And I think the darker side of this, Steve, is this was marketed. It was put to market in a time when people were in great fear, and it was marketed under the doctrine of emergency. And some people aren't aware of it. We've covered it on the Jesus Factor before, but since the 9th of March on 1933, the United States has been in a state of declared national emergency. In fact, there are now in effect four presidentially proclaimed states of national emergency. In addition to the national emergency declared by President Roosevelt in 1933, there's actually five now, because this was all codified into law under the administration that wrote the report that I quoted that from. And in 1933, with the collapse of...
Well, one of the things that happened...
Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, the element, I want people to understand one of the ways this happens, okay? I mean, on the one hand, by nature, what I hear all the time out of you hear it in the Tea Party, you hear it in different people, people are pointing their fingers at the government and seeing the government as the problem. And the fact of the matter is, the government actually is not the problem. The problem is us. See, what happens, if you look at the normal political process under our Constitution, we've got a situation here, like you're talking about. We were having a night when the emergency was declared in 1933. You had, you know, there was runs on banks. There was people out of work. There was desperate poverty and hunger. There was all of these different things, okay? And so what happening is, the people were clamoring for the government to do something. Now, government in a republic in which you have to go to your representative and ask for something, and they have to consider whether it's constitutional, and you have to go through committees and get things done, and then other things done, and then it has to pass the Senate, and then it has to be approved, and then it has to be implemented. Man, that can take decades. I got problems today, man. I need you to solve this thing for me today. And so the people are clamoring for the government to do something. Now, that's not everybody, obviously. And there were many very staunch opponents of FDR, for example, and staunch opponents throughout of all of these government grabs for power. But the problem is that as a Christian, for example, if you're coming and saying, look, let the people should decide these things. People need to solve their own problems. The people need to do these things. Well, first of all, if you're a person and you're in desperation and you can't see how to get out of that place of desperation, that sure sounds high-minded and utterly worthless to me. I mean, what do you really have to offer? And so what happens is the point that I'm making is that when people have turned from faith in Christ Jesus and what he can do, what happens is they go into darkness and they cannot see their way out of the situations that they find themselves in. And when you talk to them as though, look, you've got to do something, well, to them, I've tried every freaking thing I can think of and I'm still in the situation I'm in. What are you talking about?
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And that's what leads to the government getting involved.
Well, sure. I mean, and it begins with a departure from the faith in the Word of God. The faith.
And it happens on two fronts that way. I just want to have one's the individual who's in the desperate situation, maybe the generation before them, maybe themselves departed from the faith, who knows, okay? But the other departing from the faith are the Christians who actually are the ones who are supposed to have the answer. See, because the Christians themselves don't
think that. Steve, what you're saying is absolutely right. My sense of things, and I welcome your comments on this, my sense of things is that in the times that we're speaking of, there were certainly still those whose faith was soundly rooted in the Word of God, but the voices of those who were unbelieving were the ones that were heard. I mean, Reagan used to call it the silent majority, and I don't know if that's the right word for it, but perhaps.
Well, it's not for this reason. Let me say, it's not for this reason, because it's actually not a majority. You know, it's the best case in point I can think of to describe the problem at this time was the Scopes trial. All right, the Scopes trial is what they call the monkey trial, where there was the teacher down in Tennessee, I think it was, who was on trial for a criminal offense for teaching the theory of evolution in a public school in Tennessee. The case attracted national attention, was on the radio, kind of like the OJ case was on television, as folks will remember. And what happened is it attracted two big personalities of the day. Clarence Darrow, who was an atheistic lawyer who was kind of from the American Civil Liberties Union, who was there representing the teacher, and William Jennings Bryant, who had actually been Woodrow, he was a Democrat back when most Southerners, pretty much every Southerner was a Democrat. He was a, he'd served in the Wilson administration, had frequently been a presidential candidate back in the early 20th century and the like. And he was the leading Christian voice, if you will, and political person who came. And what Darrow did is Darrow showed in that trial in front of everybody that Bryan and his faith was idiotic because Bryan's faith was incorrect. All right. And what happened is that you had the clash of two basic titans full of pride. One was an atheist, and one was saying he was of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, both of them were wrong. And the remnant that did exist at the time was small, and their voice was not the prominent one, which is why the forces of evil, much like we see today, were so emboldened to speak these lies about how to solve these things without any fear.
And without right, because there was little in the way of resistance that was rooted in the Word of God.
And that was certainly more faithful then than now, but it was the same problem.
Amen. And you see, and the reason, and I said from the beginning of the broadcast that this was this the scope of all of this was going to broaden considerably in all this. I didn't anticipate a discussion of the monkey trial, but I can tell you that in the end, all of these things are linked together. And one of the things that we seek to do here on the Jesus Factor is help others to perceive the spiritual underpinnings of what's happening in the natural so they are not confused and so they are not afraid. The idea here is that our hope remains in Christ Jesus in spite of what has happened in the world as a function of unbelief. And that, for us here, is critical, Steve, the idea that this does not mean that we are without hope. And you see, that's what we have as believers in any generation to offer to those around us who might be obviously upset by what's gone on, how much freedom has been lost, how many things have disappeared as a result of what? Fear, unbelief, all of these patterns in history that tend toward darkness, that tend toward evil taking over in a generation, all are rooted in unbelief and can be pushed back by a rejuvenation, a revival of the faith.
And that is the key in that, Scotty, and this is And the key is this, is that I hope everybody listening out here realizes that they gotta stop, in a sense, caring about what everybody else does. Because the fact of the matter is, you cannot control what anybody else does, period. End of story. By contrast, if people start looking at what they are doing, because I'll tell you what, I love the story. You know, you go through and you look at King Ahab and those guys back in ancient Israel. It was a time when Israel was in rank disobedience, rebellion to the Lord. And he had two great prophets who came, the first obviously being Elijah, who we know, and then following him was Elisha. And, you know, the scripture talks about, you know, when you have your house established on the rock, that when the storm comes and the waves and all the other things come, your house is going to remain standing because it's founded on a rock. By contrast, the people whose house is not founded on the rock, it falls because it gets destroyed when the storm comes because it's not anchored to something that's solid. And what you saw in that is that Israel went through famine to the point where even women were boiling their own children and eating them. It was in a horrible situation. In the midst of this famine, it doesn't speak very much expressly about what was going on with Alicia, but you see with Alicia two little windows into it. One, a man brings his first fruits or tithe to Alicia, and when he brings his first fruits and tithe to Alicia, it's not very much. You know, their crops are bad, everything's going bad and stuff like that, and Alicia takes it. And rather than setting it aside for himself, he basically takes it all and puts it out there for everybody to eat on day one. So that means that tomorrow he's just taking whatever food that in a time of a famine that he's just received, which could sustain him for many days, maybe more than a month. And what he does is he puts it all on today's table, having nothing in store for tomorrow. And he does this, and the man wonders at him aloud, like, what are you doing? How's this going to feed everybody? And he just prays over it and blesses it, and everybody eats. Now, that's the kind of faith that when you are walking in, then the people who come into contact with you will see something that's different than what they normally see. Right? The other instance that happens, which shows how they had to scavenge around and struggle to get some food as well, is in the midst of the famine, his young men, who were basically his disciples, were out gathering wild gourds out in the, you know, the boonies and everything, looking around for anything they could eat. They bring it back and they put it in the pot. And they put it in the pot, and as they begin to eat, you know, your body, one of the amazing things is about your body is when you're tasting something that's off, it's like, oh my, something's wrong with this. Well, they exclaim, there's death in the pot, which is essentially the exact same thing we're talking about here. And Alicia comes over, and if I remember correctly, he puts some salt in and prays, and he says, eat, and everybody ate and were fed. And what you see there is two witnesses in the midst of a famine that had Israel so desperate that they were literally turning to cannibalism and eating their own children in order to survive. You have one man who in the midst of this is rising and standing above it, not by his smarts, if you will, not because he's got a greater position. You know, he's been appointed a chair, you know, one of the members of the Agricultural Adjustment Bureau or whatever, and everything, and has a nice stipend from the government and gets all the food he wants, but because of his faith in God. And see, that's what was missing, is that kind of faith in communities across America. And as a consequence, the people had no hope and were therefore looking to the government. Because if you just say words about, well, hey, go, you should be able to do this yourself, and you don't show people how to do it, then your words are worthless and don't mean anything. And see, that's what was happening across communities in America, is you had people who thought they were faithful, thought they were Christians, thought they were doing right, who had no idea what the power of God could do, and had no idea that they themselves needed to turn from their wicked ways. It wasn't everybody else's wicked ways. It wasn't the government's wicked ways or their governors or their bankers or any of these other people. It was their own. And you see, that's the message people don't want to hear, because people like it when they can blame all their problems on somebody else. And our government leaders, the bill of goods they're selling, it's not hard to sell, because the people want to hear that. Look, well, vote for me and I will do this and you'll get better prices for your agriculture. Vote for me and we're going to provide loan programs for you to mechanize your agriculture. Vote for me and we're going to do these things and you're going to be all right. You're going to be taken care of. And face it, people go like droves to the polls to vote just for such people. And those who don't vote for them, frequently, unfortunately, they're sitting back in judgment of those who do, from the perspective of, you know, those stupid people, don't they know the government shouldn't be doing that? Don't they know this, that, and the other thing? They're not showing them how they themselves can have a different life than the one they have through Christ Jesus. They're judging them. Oh, look, they're out there. They have four children and they have them by all different fathers. And what do they expect and all of these things? Well, hello, yes. What do you expect on the one hand? But on the other hand, Christ Jesus is a father to the fatherless. Christ Jesus took care of a widow woman and her son who was completely hopeless in the midst of a famine by sending Elijah over there to live with her and her son. No wedlock there, anything like that. You can imagine the way people were talking about it. And he lived with her, and the cruse of oil and the little bit of meal that she had did not fail for 3.5 years. Okay? That's the kind of faith that people need to operate in order to drive back the darkness, and it's going to drive it back one person you come into contact with at a time. And as they walk in like faith, then they will, the people they come into contact with, it'll be driven back. And eventually, by the invisible hand of God, if you will, what you see is it's driven back from all quarters. But it's done by people's free will, and it's done by the power of God, and none of us can glory in it.
Amen.
That's the difference.
Amen. And as we have said, this discussion will expand from the Dust Bowl into one that contemplated how it is we end up. And it teaches us something about us as individuals, Steve, as you're reflecting here. The idea that we ourselves have to take responsibility for faith. It is not because of everyone else that what has happened in our lives or what's going on with us has happened. And all of this, when it comes down to it, as it's reflected on the big stage of government and in our social system, it's a reflection of what we are. And if we fail to recognize that we are the problem, then we can never find ourselves in a place of adequate faith in Jesus, who is the solution to the problem, to get this thing, this type of thing, straightened out in our country and in the lives, particularly of those that we come in contact with. And these subjects are subjects that very often start from very small beginnings. The Dust Bowl, as a topic, was one that, I mean, praise God, I kind of stumbled upon, and you and I had talked about it over the last few weeks. And the idea that everything that happened in that era can be traced back to, and our reactions to it, more importantly, as a people here in the United States, can all be traced back to how, over a period of time, just like Israel, we here in America turned from the living God to the worship of dumb idols. And I remember when I first came to the Lord, I knew a lot about this history, particularly the history of the 1930s. And in studying that, I also went back and looked at how the country was formed, all the stuff that so-called conservatives are interested in. And when I came to know the Lord, I found... the Word of God to be something of a master key that showed how the cycles of history unfold and why they end up coming about in doing the things that they do. You know, there's always these questions among worldly historians, why does history repeat itself? Well, it's because we as people, our natural place of repose is that place of sin and unbelief. And as long as that's not addressed, this particular cycle comes into being. The thing that, and we have only just a few minutes, but the thing that, to me, the arrogation of power to the government in the 1930s and that continued growth in government power, one of the things that I personally see in it, and I'd like to have your comments, if you would, Steve, the idea that as time goes on, more and more of the decision-making power that the individual in Christ is at liberty to make, more and more of that power is surrendered to darkness, if you will, to decision-makers that have no knowledge of God. And as that happens, little by little, the control of all these worldly things becomes more and more consolidated in the hands of of fewer and fewer people. And what we read in Scripture, of course, is that one day that wicked will come and sit upon a throne. The wicked in Revelation is talked about as the 666, the idea of the number.
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist. And as I have seen it, and I mean, like I said, I'd like to hear your comments. Throughout history, little by little, as power's been consolidated, and particularly in this modern, so-called modern age we find ourselves in, the potential for that power to end up in the hands of one person seems to be increasing dramatically, particularly since the 30s.
Well, it has increased dramatically, but let me just take a step back. The reason why it's increased dramatically is because individuals don't want to accept responsibility for their own choices, even to the point of having to make them. Let's take a small example. I'll take a small example that almost everybody who's born in America and grows up almost takes for granted without thinking about it, and that is the education of children. Just about everybody in America sees the education of their children as being the responsibility of the government. And that's been, I mean, there's obviously a pretty significant homeschooling movement that exists right now. That's a relatively recent phenomenon in the sense that since they instituted kind of public schools and had mandatory compulsory attendance back in the beginning of the 20th century, essentially, there was no homeschooling after that, or a very limited amount of homeschooling by operation of law for close to 80 years, probably, or something like that. Prior to that, prior to the advent of public schools and compulsory attendance, education, every parent recognized that the education of their child was their responsibility. They might choose to send their child to a local school that they and their community had established, don't get me wrong. But it was recognized that it was their responsibility, and you see it. I mean, I remember reading Daniel Boone and his mother trying to teach him his letters and do different things, and Daniel was wanting to be out and learning, the letters of the forest, essentially. And I can remember George Washington, who he was not wealthy enough to go away to school like his older brothers had, and they had a guy who was the basically the guy who took care of the church. The janitor at the church was the one teaching school for him when he was a younger boy, but he studied other things through other people, like he used to go out amongst the slaves and learn how to do blacksmithing and how to do leather work and how to do everything that they learned to do, and they were his teachers. Thomas Edison, whose mom took him to school. The teacher didn't like him asking questions, so she took him out, taught him herself. And he became, probably our greatest inventor and the like. You had a very different idea of something so fundamental as the education of your children, that it was your responsibility and nobody else's. Today, most people just drop them off and are looking for others to take it because, frankly, it is a pain to teach children. It's not an easy task. It's a very hard thing, particularly if they're your children in many ways, because then you don't get to go home at 3 o'clock and not have them for the rest of the day. 3 o'clock, they're still with you. When you wake up, they're with you. They're with you all the time. And so these kinds of things where man has chosen to give up his responsibility for taking care of his children, taking care of his wife, taking care of the elderly, for example, taking care of all of these things unto another, is what gives rise to the consolidation of power in government, because to man's carnal mind, it always makes sense for government to do it because they see themselves as being able to do it more efficiently and effectively because of the economies of scale they can achieve than it does for the individual. So in other words, if I, as an individual teaching your child education, you're trying to teach them history, science, math, English, all of these things. By contrast, if you put people through school and you get an English teacher and a history teacher and a math teacher and a phys ed teacher and you put them into one school and they teach 30 children, that's more efficient, it would seem, than having one person do that all for two children. You follow what I'm saying? And so it always makes sense to our carnal mind to do things this way as opposed to God's way. All right, and as a consequence, what happens is when you're in darkness, God's way seems foolish to you. When you're in, and that's why it keeps this consolidation going. So it just naturally occurs, folks. And it's something that it doesn't change unless and until you as an individual, and I saw Robin put up something about God's people. Forget about God's people, in a sense. Just think about you. Because if you won't accept responsibility for doing these different types of things, it doesn't matter what another person is doing. Your life's not going to change. But when you accept responsibility and then another person accepts responsibility before the Lord and another person, now it can change at a corporate level because many people begin to change, not just one. And that's the revival we're looking for, folks. Begins with me. And then from me, as I'm revived, I can then show others that they too can be revived. And that's how it changes. So the whole political debate, all the different things that are going on out here is just vanity, the vanity of man. And it's sad, but that's all it really is. Because the very existence of government only exists because of man's rebellion to God. God's government is the body of Jesus Christ, his church, and it's a kingdom. And he has his rulers in his kingdom. And none of them are called, Mr. President, Mr. Chancellor, Mr. Prime Minister, or any of those things. Those are offices of the world, right?
Amen.
So that's the difference, folks.
So in the end, we've gone from the very narrow scope of the Dust Bowl to the very broad scope of the long and tedious slide into government control that actually begins, once again, with the more narrow focus of the individual who is responsible, in the end, for faith in Christ. And my hope is that these broadcasts, Steve, that we've participated in together are broadcasts that are a blessing to those that are listening. If people are interested, those that are listening have items in history that they think would make interesting topics here on the Jesus Factor. I'd certainly like to hear about those via email or through the chat. And we look forward to bringing you another edition of the program next week. Steve and I will talk, and perhaps we'll be together once again next week and speak more volumes on all of the things that the Lord has done in the history of the world and how he has acted as opposed to how man has acted. Steve, thank you very much for joining us here today.
Thanks for having me. May the Lord bless you, folks. And just remember, this is the Jesus Factor. So Jesus is who we're always talking about.
Amen. Thanks for listening, and may the Lord bless you all. Have a great Sunday afternoon.
Patreon.